Well, good morning to you, and I look forward to looking into the Word of God together this morning. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29. I'm wondering this morning if you have in your home one of those closets, maybe it's a drawer, closet or drawer in your home that you would never want anyone to see. Have one of those? It's not that you don't ever clean it, but for some unexplainable reason, it's the place in your house that just seems to magnetically draw everything that you don't know what to do with. You know, the one, the phone rings and somebody's going to be there in 5 minutes, so you scoop stuff up and you have a place, right? I know you have some place that you put that stuff. We've got those kinds of things. It's a place that represents our worst nightmares, right? Reminds us what our whole house will become if we're not careful. It's that hidden place that you hope no one ever finds out about. Well, in life, unfortunately, we often have places just like those closets and drawers. There are hidden places that no one is allowed to see. Places that are not as they should be. These are places that damage us. These are places that make a difference in our relationship with God. They put distance between us and God. They may seem like a little thing, a little place, but if they're left unattended, they can become huge problems. In our passage today, Isaiah addresses these hidden places, these places that are prone to separate us from God. And he shows us here that God knows about these places. God sees these places. God examines these places in our lives, and he will not ignore them. And if we don't respond to his attention, then the consequences will be alarming. But if we do, we will be surprised by his grace. Let me 29, and I think you'll see what we're talking about. Let's listen to God's word. Isaiah 29:1. Woe, O Ariel! Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule. I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel. I will camp against you, encircling you. And I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. Then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisk from the dust. But the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust. And the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away, and it will happen instantly, suddenly. From the Lord of hosts, you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest, flame of the consuming fire. And the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her, will be like a dream, a vision of the night. It will be as when a hungry man dreams. Behold, he is eating, but when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he's drinking, but when he awakens, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, he's covered your head, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the worlds of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who says, please read this, he will say, I cannot, it is sealed. And the book will be given to one who is illiterate, saying, please read this. And he will say, I cannot read. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote, Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, "Who sees us?" or "Who knows us?" You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made would say to its maker, "He did not make," or what is formed say to him who formed it, "He has no understanding"? Is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest? On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. Who cause a person to be indicted by a word, and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate, and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments? Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, "Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for this chapter, and thank you for the things that you want us to see today. Now we pray that you would help us to be able to see them and know them and to respond to them. Make us ready, willing, and able to do all that you would ask of us. Lord, we pray you would draw near to us today, even as we come near to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, two or three things we're going to see in this chapter today. We're going to start with a grave warning. That's the very first thing right out of the gate. We're confronted with a very grave warning. I think a lot of us have a natural tendency to think that everything's going to be all right in life. It's all going to work out. You know, it's the saying today, right? Kind of the new catchphrase. It's all good. It's all good. Everything's good. You know, no problems. We view life as though there are no troubles, even if the facts are pointing in another direction. This chapter begins in such a way designed to wrestle our attention. Woe is the very first word. It's an exclamatory term that warns us that trouble is coming. It's a wake-up call designed to be that for us. It may be curious to you that it's addressed to Ariel. I don't know if you're familiar with that. This is kind of a code word, if you will. It's a pseudo name for Jerusalem. It's talking about Jerusalem. This is a chapter addressed to the city of God. The Hebrew word itself literally means altar hearth. It's a sacrificial kind of term. It's used for sacrificing animals, an altar hearth. But clearly the warning here is aimed at Jerusalem, the city where David once camped, it says. Now, all through the history of the Old Testament, the city of David, Jerusalem, is a very special place. And it tended to give people a false sense of security. We've been singing a lot of psalms this morning about Jerusalem, and we can get into the mindset. Jerusalem is a place where if you were in Jerusalem in those days, you would have a tendency to have a sense of invincibility. I mean, think about what we know of Jerusalem. It was the city of promise. God had made and attached particular promises to Jerusalem. David had wanted to build a house, a temple for God in Jerusalem. And God turned the tables on him. He said, "You're not going to build a house for me, David. I'm going to build a house for you." And what did he do? He promised him an everlasting kingdom. That, David, you're always going to have a man to sit on the throne. And Jerusalem came to symbolize the promise of God, the covenant that God was making with his people. Jerusalem was also a city of presence, a presence of God himself. Solomon finally did build that temple. And when he dedicated the temple, he prayed and he prayed that God would be present in the city, in the temple. In fact, he said, I know that even the highest heavens can't hold you, much less this temple, but Lord, I pray you'd come and your glory would fill the temple and you'd be here anyway. And God honored that prayer. And Solomon said, Lord, when the people of God, when they turn and they face Jerusalem and they pray to you, because you're here, would you answer their prayers and be merciful to them? It was a city of the presence of God. People would go there to meet God, to see God. Thirdly, it was also a city of proclamation. This city was intended to be a place where all the nations could come, where people could gather from the north, south, the east, and the west, and they could come and find peace with God. And we've got samplings of that through the Old Testament. But when we get to the New Testament, the day of Pentecost, there in Acts chapter 2, we see the first great explosion of that. Because there were people in Jerusalem from nations all around the Mediterranean. And God visited them that day. And it was a beautiful outpouring, a city of proclamation. So this was Jerusalem, really important place. City of promise, a city of God's presence, a city of proclamation. And the point is, externally, everything can look okay. Everything can feel okay. Everything can seem okay on the outside. As verse 1 says, the people of God were observing the feasts day after day, year after year. They were doing the things they were supposed to be doing. They were doing what they'd always done, going where they were supposed to go, being there on time, offering the right sacrifices. Everything was as it seemed it should be. All is good. It's all good. It's all good. But Isaiah paints a really different picture, doesn't he? Distress is coming, he says. Mourning is on its way. Verse 2 says that God says that Jerusalem will be like an aerial to me. He uses that same word, an aerial. In other words, Jerusalem's going to become like a place of death to me. Place of death. And notice who's the one behind the coming judgment. God says, I will camp against you. He says, I will set siege against you. I will raise up battle towers against you. God is about to reduce them low, he says. I'm going to grind you into the dust. People are barely going to be able to hear your voice rising out of the dirt of the ground when I'm done with you. It's a grave, grave warning. And it should be a warning to anyone who simply thinks they're okay. They just, you know, you may be here today and you may say, well, I'm okay. There's nothing wrong with me. And the immediate question to any of you who think everything is just okay, I ask you this one question. On what basis have you come to that conclusion? Why do you think everything is okay? Paul echoed the same warning in the New Testament. To him who thinks he stand, take heed, lest he fall. So there's a warning here to the people of God. Grave warning. Things may not be okay. There's also a warning here to the enemies of God. Verses 5 through 8, there's suddenly a shift. No longer is he addressing Ariel. Now he's addressing not Jerusalem, but the enemies of God. And the aim is most directly in the immediate aimed at Assyria. This is a time in history where the Assyrians are attacking Jerusalem. They're coming upon the city of God. It looks as though they will triumph. So the application is directly to them, but it transcends that particular event. And the truths are true all through history. Those who think they can oppose the city of God, those who think they can prevail against God, have another thing coming. He says here, they're living in a dream world. He says in verse 7, it's like dreaming that you ate a great, big, fat, juicy steak. And that could be a really good dream for you if you like steak, right? Man, what a dream. Wake up, man, what a dream. Best meal I've ever had. The only problem is when you wake up, you're hungry. Where's breakfast? It's been a long time since I've eaten. That dream is gone and the hunger's there. Or you can dream of a great, big, beautiful glass of refreshing iced tea. Great dream, but you wake up and you got morning buffalo breath. Where's my orange juice? I'm thirsty. It's not a It's not reality. It's just a pipe dream. It's not true. That's what God is saying here. The enemies of God, they may dream that they're going to defeat God. They may think they can overcome God, that they can live apart from Him, that they can defeat His enemies. But it's just a dream. There's no reality to it. Victory over Jerusalem was so close for the Assyrians, they could taste it. But as we'll see later on, God powerfully and miraculously intervened and snatched victory from the Assyrians and gave them a crushing blow of defeat. And it came upon them suddenly, it says. Very instantly it was there. That's exactly when we get into the story. You'll see exactly what God did. Amazing story. Judgment upon the enemies of God. That's not a surprise to us. But what about this woe to the people of God? Question I want us to turn our attention to is, why is God threatening those who are gathering year by year and day by day to worship God, to remember the feast, to bring the sacrifices? Why would God threaten them? Well, beginning in verse 9, God turns His attention to the hidden problem among the people of God. And that's the second thing I want us to see this morning. It's a hidden problem. You see, below the surface, hidden from the view of many people, but clear in the focus of God, there were three issues that God had with His people. Three things that He puts His finger on here. And these are things that every one of us in this room are very susceptible to as well. Areas that would provide a good starting point if we wanted to do some self-evaluation this morning. The first of those is spiritual blindness. Verses 9 through 12. Look at verse 9, a good sampling and introduction. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. This isn't the first time that Isaiah has been confronted with this issue of spiritual blindness. And of course, it's not unique to the days of Isaiah. This is a problem with the nature of man. It's a problem with us. That's why we need to think about it today. When God had called Isaiah, remember back in chapter 6, that great chapter, holy, 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 and Isaiah saw the vision of God in the temple. It was a glorious chapter. But when Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, send me," do you remember the context? You remember what was written next? He said, "Go tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." God was saying to Isaiah, listen, you're going to have a problem in your ministry. You're going to run across people that simply are blind spiritually. You're going to tell them the truth. You're going to show them the truth. You're going to lay it out for them as clearly as is humanly possible, and they're not going to see what you're talking about. They're not going to understand it. Jesus faced the same thing in His ministry. Not a problem unique to Isaiah. Here's Jesus, the master storyteller, God in the flesh, the greatest communicator. In Matthew 13:13, Jesus said, "I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." Jesus faced it every day in His ministry. And you know what? It wasn't just those who were not believers. You know, we know that the unbelievers, Satan has blinded their minds and their eyes so they can't see the gospel. But Jesus faced the same problem with His own disciples. Those who believed, same issue. One day He was with His disciples in the boat. The disciples were talking about the fact they didn't have any bread. They were griping about it and having all kinds of trouble about that. Funny thing was, He had just fed 5,000 people with bread. He just fed them. They'd just seen a miracle. In fact, they'd seen it twice. In Mark 8:16, we read these words. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see and understand?" have a hardened heart. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? Shouldn't surprise us this morning that we might also struggle to see things that we ought to see. If this was true for the disciples, if this is part of our human nature, why would we delude ourselves by thinking that, well, I never have problems seeing the truth? You may be sitting here today and think that very thing. Thank you, Greg. Truth of the matter is, the issue is almost always not a lack of the Word of God. The problem is that we're not lacking information. We're not lacking the truth. Most of you here, you're here every week. You hear the Word of God preached every Sunday morning. Many of you are back Sunday night. You hear the Word of God preached again. Many of you listen to sermons. You listen to the Word of God during the week. You have a quiet time. You're reading your Bibles. You're in a Bible study. You're studying the Word. Verse 10 indicates that the prophets and the seers are present, but the people, it's like they're sleeping. They can't hear the talk. I don't know if my voice can hold up or not. Look at 10. The Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. Not something that some of you aren't unfamiliar with on Sunday mornings. The Word of God can be present and it can seem out of reach to us. Verse 11 says it's like a locked book. I remember when I was a young boy, my sister had a very intriguing book in her room. I was told that it was her diary. And I never had a diary. I didn't know much about a diary, but I thought it was an intriguing book, and I thought it might be interesting to read it. Not really because I cared too much about what my sister was doing, but I thought, well, maybe there'd be something useful in there that I could torment her with. So I wanted to read the book. Only problem was I'd never seen a book like this before. It had a lock on it. And I had the book in my hands a few times. I could never get it open. Couldn't read what was inside. Never did. To this day, never saw. Without that key, I might as well not have had the book. Contents were hidden from me. Isaiah says that's what the Word of God is like to someone who is spiritually blind. It's like giving a book to an illiterate person. They may look real cool standing there holding the book. They may act like they're reading it. But an illiterate person can't read. They don't know what the book says. That's what it's like to be spiritually blind. The Word of God may be all around your life. Maybe all around. The question that it begs us to ask is, are you hearing the Word of God? Are you hearing what the Word says? Are you seeing the relevance of the Word of God to your life? Is it practical to you? Is it penetrating your heart and your soul? When was the last time the Bible spoke to your heart and stirred your soul? When was the last time it moved you to action? You read the Word, you heard it preached, and you said, I've got to change. When was the last time that happened to you? And if it's been a while, maybe you have a problem with spiritual blindness. So this is the first hidden problem. Spiritual blindness. Second problem is a hard heart. Verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, the Lord said, because this people draws near with their words and honors me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. It consists of tradition learned by rote. Tell you what, those words, if you really think about what it's saying there, these words, they really start meddling, don't they? These words can really be convicting to us. They ought to be. Some of the words here are usually positive. I mean, you look closely at verse 13. It talks about people drawing near. That's a good thing, right? Wouldn't you like to be known as somebody that draws near to God? People that honor me. The words are to honor me. That's usually a good thing. But it can be a trap. It can be a trap. These things aren't good if they're only external. If they don't flow from the heart, what value do they have? What power is there in our lives? Thomas, writing about this passage, said that sadly it's possible to have a heart that desires orthodoxy, but at the same time is closed to the grace of God. He's right. When we exalt external appearances over internal transformation, when tradition replaces the Bible, when routines and routine practices are in place, but they leave our hearts cold and unresponsive, when that happens, something's wrong. That's not the gospel. And the thing that is wrong is not drawing near to God with our words. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with drawing near to God with your words. It's not honoring God with your lips. It's not the routines. There's nothing wrong with the routine of singing or praying or worshiping or going to church, having a quiet time. The thing that's wrong is when our hearts are cold, when we're distant from God, when all we care about is the external appearance and our hearts are far away from God. Jesus quoted this passage in Mark 7 to a group of scribes and Pharisees. They had gathered around and He saw that they were good at appearances. All is good. All is good. But the transforming power of God was lacking in their hearts. How easy it is to rely on our own wisdom, our own ideas, our own discernment. I'm going to navigate life my way. It's actually a marvelous grace. It's kind of interesting in verse 14. He calls it a marvelous thing. When God shows us the vanity of self-sufficiency, the vanity of independence from God. Listen, if you're living there right now, this is describing you. You're doing the right things, but your heart is cold. You need to pray that God would revive your soul. Pray for that. Beg God to warm your soul. Ask Him to wake you up, to bring you revival. The third hidden problem is deceptive deeds. Deceptive deeds. Look at verse 15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us or who knows us? You know, lots of people get away with fooling other people. It's not that hard to fool other people. I heard of a man who had two families. He had two wives and two sets of kids, and he hid one from the other for 13 years. That's not an easy thing to do, but it's possible. Sad thing is, sometimes we convince ourselves that we can do that with God. We can hide from God, that He doesn't see. He'll never know. Of course, the root issue here is not hiding things from God. The root issue here is independence from God. Why would a Christian want to hide something from God? Why would we want to do that? The answer is because we want to be independent from God. We don't want to answer God. We want to live our life our way, on our terms. It's the clay saying to the potter, you make me. You can't control me. You have no right to form me. Listen, there's not one of us here that will find the blessing of God on our lives if we don't willingly submit our lives to Jesus Christ. You need to roll out of bed every single morning and plant your feet on the ground, and you need to say, Lord, I commit my life to you today. Lord, I'm going to walk with you today. Fill me up with your presence. I'm yours. I want to serve you more than I want to do anything else on this day. And of course, part of that, and implied in that, is that we're going to take the hidden things out of the darkness and we're going to bring them into the light. Only if we are willing to honestly deal with our struggles, only then will we see the power in God to set us free. So these are the hidden problems. These are the three things that Isaiah addresses, that God addresses with his people. This is what's leading to the warning. Woe, O Ariel. Or in our case, woe, O Christian. Woe to you. Spiritual blindness. Hard-heartedness. Deceptive deeds. What's in your closet? What are you hiding from God? That leads us to the third and final thing, and it is a little bit, I call it a surprising outcome. At least I was surprised. I was surprised working my way through this chapter, because after as hard-hitting as the middle of this is, after as exposing as this is, as intensely personal as this is, as much as this touches us where we live, and knowing what we know of Isaiah the prophet, what I would expect is him to have come out with both guns blazing and saying, all right, here's what's going to happen to you, and it ain't going to be pretty. And that's not what we read. That's not where he goes. We might expect a list of divine judgments he's going to lower upon us. What we find instead at the end of this chapter is a reminder of his surprising grace. Rather than giving us what we deserve, God promised to give us freely of his grace and mercy, to give us things that we don't deserve. God will not abandon his gospel. God will not abandon his people. God will not abandon you, brother and sister in Christ. He will not leave you or forsake you. And in verses 17 through 24, we are pointed to the promises that can only find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And it's just a refreshing thing to see that God's will prevails. He is the potter. We are the clay. His grace is sufficient. He will never leave us. We will never wiggle free from Him if we are in Christ. Look at the things that God promises you. Starts in verse 17, the wild land of Lebanon will be turned into a fertile forest. In other words, he promises you're going to be fruitful if you're in me. If you're in Christ, if you abide in him, you will bear much fruit. Verse 18, the deaf will hear and the blind will see. We've been talking about spiritual blindness, inability to hear. God says, listen, in Jesus, I'm going to give you eyes to see and ears to hear. Verse 19, the afflicted will be glad. Some of you are feeling afflicted today. You are afflicted. Your afflictions come from an array of different places. And it weighs on you and it burdens you. God says, you're gonna be glad because my grace is sufficient for you. The needy will rejoice. Needy people, usually when they're thinking about their needs, they're not rejoicing. They're weeping. He says the needy will rejoice. Verse 24, those in error will know the truth, he says. Jesus said that. You will know the truth. The truth will set you free. Those who have a critical spirit, who simply have a ministry of tearing people down, hope that's not you. They will become teachable. They'll want to learn from God and from others. This is the transforming power of the gospel. Now imagine a parent. They discover their child's been living a secret, shameful life. It makes their head hang low. There's grief and sorrow that kind of scenario. But when the child is awakened and when the child turns, there's great gladness. The countenance of the parent is lifted. That's the picture in verse 22. The Lord says, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. See, Jacob's, it's as though his head were bowed down. Looked at the people of God. Jacob's, of course, in his grave, but so much sorrow. What has become of the people? And yet the grace of God, it comes. And there's a great lifting away of the shame. This is the gospel of Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. And what did He do? He despised the shame so that we might be set free from our shameful deeds. This is the power of Jesus Christ. He can clean out your darkest closet. He has the power and the will to set you free. His forgiveness is boundless. At the cross, Jesus Christ took your shame and your sin. And so I say to you, cling to Jesus. Draw near to Him. Only there will you find grace and love and mercy and eyes to see and revival for your soul and a place where you can put off your evil deeds. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Christ. Thank you for sending your only Son. And Lord, we confess to you that we're prone to go distant, to grow apart from you. Lord, when we're not taking care of our soul, Lord, we know that sin creeps in. It's always there, eager to pounce upon us. Lord, I know that some here today may be weighed down with sin. They may be struggling, feeling distant from you. God, would you draw near to them? Would you revive their soul today? Help them to see, hear the offer of the gospel of Christ. Whether a person's a believer or they're not yet a Christian, Lord, the answer is the same, that we would come to you in faith. We would turn from our wicked ways. So, Lord, revive our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 87, Selection A, 87A. We find here the love of God for His city. It's the church it's talking about. The people of God. The place of God's presence. He loves the gates of Zion. And He loves to bring people from all over the world. Philistia, Egypt, and Babylon. North America, South America, Asia, Africa. He draws them to Himself. And in Christ, we are set free and find the springs of life. So let's sing this as we conclude this morning after the benediction. 134B will be our doxology. Please stand. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.